And I trust that as we've studied together, that your faith in calling on the name of the Lord has been strengthened. It is a great, great privilege to come before God and pray. Not everybody believes in the power of prayer, of course, though I suspect that there are some football fans here, some Aggie fans who do believe in the power of prayer. I do recall watching a couple of weeks ago in the game against Alabama, the Texas A&M quarterback scampering around behind the line of scrimmage and in the grasp of an Alabama player whose last name was Pagan. He threw something of a Hail Mary, and it was caught by an A&M receiver whose last name was Pope. If you're in the grasp of a pagan and you throw a Hail Mary and it's caught by a Pope and you don't believe in prayer, well, there's work to be done. And that's why we preach. But let me draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' teaching on prayer, where he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, with that ancient disciple, we come once again and we say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to fall on our faces, to fall on our knees. Bring us afresh to those places where we know we are dependent on your power and your grace. And for this, we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this final petition in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there is a perhaps little recognized presupposition that lies behind this final petition of the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes they're treated as separate petitions. I'm bringing them both together for us this morning. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And behind that prayer is an unspoken desire, which is the commitment of the heart, the decision of the soul, to become a saint, to become a holy person, to have a holy life. You're saying when you pray this prayer, Lord, I don't want to succumb to the tempter, and I do want to be delivered from the evil one. This phrase can be translated as the evil one, not just evil in some general sense. Deliver me from the grasp of the evil one. Lord, don't let me fall into the place of succumbing to the tempter. This means that, of course, the desire of our heart and the decision of our mind is to be, as we've just sung, on pilgrimage and to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be holy people. Holiness, of course, doesn't get a lot of press today. In fact, if you talk to most churches about the subject of holiness, a lot of people begin to think that you're, you know, heading down the road towards legalism. But, of course, grace leads to holiness. True grace leads to holiness. The grace of God has appeared, Titus, the book of Titus says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present evil age, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The philosophy of secularism, the world in which we live, really suggests that we just have throwaway souls, that we can do whatever we wish with our bodies without reference to our souls, our spirits, without understanding the impact of that on our own hearts, that we are those who can simply do as we please. Religion, at the other end of the spectrum, offers a different dead end, saying that we should be those who, if just work hard enough, if we just do enough, maybe somehow at the end, God will accept us. But between both of those errors, the Christian faith stands at the foot of the cross Jesus offering to us his mercy and new life, not condemning our desires, but transforming them by grace and forgiving our sins. Lord, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. This follows hot on the heels of our prayer, forgive me as I've been forgiven. And so we stand as forgiven people, those who have a new life in Jesus Christ, those who are a new creation. And Paul puts it this way. He says, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are in union with Jesus, and we are in heavenly places. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And you say, oh, that's great. That's terrific. I'm a new creation. I'm seated in heavenly places. And that's all wonderful and sounds brilliant until you get to chapter 6 in Ephesians, and you discover that there Paul says, we're wrestling with dark powers that are in heavenly places. In other words, where we are is right in the middle of the battlefield. You've not been given a seat at the 50-yard line. You are in the middle of the field, and everything is going on top of you. You are not just a combatant. You are living in the middle of the battle zone. This is where we live every day, and this is why we have to be diligent with the care of our soul, if indeed we've made the decision to be holy people. Some years ago, the CBS news program 60 Minutes did a series of interviews with people who were living in Baghdad in a war zone. And the reporter wrote, there is perhaps no place in the world today where it is harder for an average person to get through an average day than in the city of Baghdad. It has become a living hell with daily car bombs, mortar attacks, hundreds of kidnappings and murders every week. When Mahmoud Al-Wadi gets ready to take his kids to school, he says, the first thing I do is prepare them, and then their lunches, and then I prepare my weapon. Wouldn't even walk his children to school without being fully armed. When the 60 Minutes crew asked him to explain what it was like to live in the middle of a war zone, he said, 60 Minutes? Not enough. You need a program called 60 Million Minutes. And yet, often, you and I simply go about our business, not realizing that all around us is being waged a battle for our souls. Well, there's been a great deal of ink spilled in the last 20 years or so about the culture war. Okay, battle for the culture, if you will. But what does it profit a church if it gains the culture and loses its soul? You are in the battle for your soul. You may have forgotten that, as Peter writes to the early Christians, there is an adversary. Be on the alert, he says. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about looking for a soul to devour. This is why part of our daily prayers and the every Lord's Day prayers of God's people is, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, what is meant by this phrase, lead us not into temptation? What does that mean? I mean, I am tempted, and isn't that the same as a test? And aren't we tested all the time? Yes, tests abound. This is not a prayer about not having any tests that come from God. I'm not praying that I won't be tested. That's quite impossible. What I am praying is that I won't succumb to the tempter, which is a very, very different thing. God has always tested his people. In Deuteronomy, he says to the people of Israel, going through the wilderness, I was testing you, showing you what was in your heart. Paul lists his trials and tests that he faced, which were many and quite severe. And he even says that he entreated God to take away those tests, and God didn't. In the book of James, that apostle writes about the tests that we face, and he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we're not praying, Lord, don't test me. That's quite impossible. And in fact, we do pray, along with the psalmist, that God would test us. In the Psalms, it says, Lord, test me. See what's in my heart that's harmful. Bring it to the surface. Take it away. lead me in the everlasting way. But that prayer, see, leads us to the source of real temptation. And that's what this prayer is dealing with. Not tests, temptations. I've told the story before. I'll tell it again because I like doing so. A man came to me, this is 30 years or so ago now. He came to me and he sat down with me in my study and he said, "Pastor, I want you to pray with me that I won't be tempted anymore." And I said, "Well, do you want me to pray for you to die?" "Well, no," he said. I said, "Well, I think that's the only exit on temptation." Because temptations arise from within. Later, that same apostle, James, would write these words. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has become fully grown, brings forth death." And so temptations arise from within, from outside of our own hearts. It's as though the devil really doesn't need much help when it comes to, when it comes to me anyway. I don't want to say anything about all of you. But at least with me, he needs little assistance. But this is why Jesus said to his apostles in a prayer time in which they fell asleep, a word which is a comfort to many, many people sitting here right now this morning, even in this holy moment. These apostles sleeping, Jesus said to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but you know the rest of the verse, the flesh is weak. What does it mean? Don't lead us into temptation. It doesn't mean I don't want any more tests in my life. It doesn't mean I can't experience any more temptations. It's saying, as Jesus said there in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that you won't enter into temptation. It's a phrase that means that you won't succumb. You won't make peace with your enemy. No matter how great the enticement that arises from within or the seduction that comes from without, you will look upon it and say, "Lord, don't let me surrender to the enemy. I have set my heart on pilgrimage. Grant that I will become holy." We can't do anything about these things which arise in our hearts. They come. Martin Luther said, "I can do nothing about birds flying over my head, but I can do a great deal about them building a nest in my hair." You and I can do nothing about those things which go around about us, but we do not have to make peace with the enemy and surrender. And this is why we say in the second part of the prayer, "Lord, deliver me from evil." Deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Now, I know in sophisticated, urbane circles, it's not considered cool to believe in a personal devil. But having met, on a couple of occasions, some of his agents, I do believe in the devil. So did Peter. You have an adversary. You see his work in the Old Testament lesson where the high priest Joshua is standing before the Lord, and it says the enemy is there as an accuser. He's accusing him. He's saying, look at this servant, so-called servant of God. He's filthy. Look at him, his filthy garments. He's accusing this servant of God to God. He's very crafty, very subtle. C.S. Lewis on the devils was quite right when he said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall when it comes to the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." When you and I are up against the enemy, we know what his strategies are. They're deception. He is a liar, Jesus said from the very beginning. It is murder. Jesus said he's a murderer from the very beginning. It is accusation, standing there before God, the enemy, accusing to God one of his servants. "Look upon this one who is so vile and so filthy." But what does God say? God says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." Isn't it great to know that we have an advocate with the Father the Lord Jesus, who rebukes the enemy for us when he raises these accusations against us. And he takes that servant of God and he strips off those old filthy garments and he places beautiful, clean garments upon him and a crown upon his head. This is who you are standing before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is why Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? You are the elect ones. You are the justified ones. God has justified you. There is no place left for the accuser. That doesn't mean he won't try it. That doesn't mean he'll stop it. He'll keep trying to bring these accusations and these deceptions. He's very crafty. Before you were a believer, he came along and said things to you like this. You're fine. Follow your heart. After you became a believer, he will come to you and say, you're hopeless. You're a terrible Christian. God despises you. Read the Westminster Confession. You're probably not one of the elect. He'll lie to you at the start that you're fine. And after you are a believer, he'll lie to you and tell you you don't belong. All of these old strategies of darkness are, of course, overthrown at the cross of Christ. The scriptures say that Jesus has overcome death by his death. The scriptures say in Colossians that Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers and publicly displayed them as defeated through his cross. In 1 John chapter 3, it says that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. By his temptation, he has overcome the tempter. By his death, he has overthrown our destroyer. By his resurrection, he has silenced the accuser. And because Christ has died and has been risen, because he shed his blood for us, we are not only forgiven people, but we are those who are in Christ. And Christ is in us, and greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. And so, yes, we live in a war zone in which we are both combatants and battleground, our hearts themselves, the war zone. And sometimes we see this more prominently and sometimes we don't. Sometimes the very comforts that we crave seduce us into a kind of somnolence that threatens the vigilance that Peter says we must have. And if it weren't for Christ, we would surely fall. To pray this prayer is to come before God and confess our weakness. To be a pilgrim with God, to be a soldier in the army of God, is not to come and offer yourself as the strong for service, but to come and confess your weakness and need for the strength of the Savior, who will deliver you from the evil one, who will empower you so that you do not fall prey to the tempter. Christ, the one who is the victor, will raise you up even when you fall. He will raise you up and he will cleanse you and he will restore you and set you again on the highway of holiness. There is nothing to fear. This is why Luther wrote, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word is the name of Jesus, the Word incarnate. And at that name, every knee bows and every tongue confesses, in heaven, under the earth as well, and in the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, look upon us in our weakness and send the power of Christ, that we would not be seduced by the enemy, that we would not make peace with our enemies, but that we would find in the strength of your might a new boldness to see the enemy put to flight. Do deliver us from the evil one. Strengthen your church and call us into the highway of holiness so that more and more your life, O Christ, may be formed and seen in us. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.